A man named Herbert Lockyer has a unique set of books on the Bible. He calls them the All Series. He's got 13 different volumes right now, and in those volumes he's tried to cover and compile all the verses of the Bible that deal with particular themes. For instance, some of the titles are All the Men of the Bible. He's got one, All the Women of the Bible, All the Doctrines of the Bible, All the Miracles, All the Parables, and so on. And in each of those books, he tries to compile all of the appropriate verses, categorize them, and comment on them. This week I was thinking about the subject of God's faithfulness and God's promises. And I was just thinking about the promises that God has made to man in the Scriptures. It seems that there are so many of them, I got to wondering if he was going to try to tackle writing a book on all the promises in the Bible. So I looked it up, and it turns out that he did. Its title is All the Promises of the Bible, a Unique Compilation and Exposition of Divine Promises in Scripture. The book is 350 pages long in fairly small print. It covers thousands of promises that God has made to man. And in the book, Lockyer doesn't give us a total. He doesn't say, this is how many promises I found as I examined the Word of God. But he does mention two significant things. The first one is this. Back a few years ago, a man named Everett Storms counted up all the promises that he could find from God to man in the Bible, and he came up with 7,487. I didn't take the time this week to try to check out his figure. But the second thing that Lockyer said was this. When we remember that all of the prophecies and covenants are promises, that almost every one of the 2,461 verses forming the Psalms is a potential promise, and so are the 915 verses making up Proverbs, then it's realized what a task confronts an author when he endeavors to set forth all of the promises of the Bible. And so he says, this present writer hopes that he has succeeded in marshaling a comprehensive but representative number of the promises. In other words, 350 pages of not too large a print cannot really cover all of the things that God has said to man, all of the promises, the special promises that God has made to man. The Bible is filled with God's promises in one form or another. Boy, all of the whole sacrificial system of Israel, everything was really, if you come down to it, a promise that God was making to mankind, and they focus and center around a person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter calls them exceeding and great and precious promises. These promises deal with every imaginable aspect of life. They deal with the physical realm. They deal with marriage. They deal with the spiritual realm. They deal with eternal things. Obviously, these promises were given to encourage us. They were given to see us through the difficult times of life and to give us direction, to give us wisdom, and to help us see God's ways. I don't know about you, but I like singing hymns like Standing on the Promises of Christ My King, you know, and it's always exciting to claim the promises that God makes in His Word. But you know, there's not one of us who sometime or another don't doubt and don't question some of those promises. It's true, isn't it? For example, God has promised to give eternal life to anyone who trusts in His Son. He says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a foundational and basic promise to everything else we believe. God has promised that we will have forgiveness and salvation if we will trust His Son, if we will place our faith in Him. That's a foundational promise that I think everything else in the Word of God hinges upon. But I want to take a little quiz here, and I need you to be completely honest for this one. I want you to raise your hand if you're a believer in Christ, but you've ever doubted the promise of John 3:16 that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Anybody here ever doubt that? Okay, we get some honest people. Have you ever thought to yourself, how can it be? Am I really saved? Is it really true? I think everybody here has wrestled with some things like that, because sometimes it's difficult for us mere mortals to grasp things that an infinite God has promised to us, because those things are so far beyond us. One of the reasons that it's difficult is because this world system and our own flesh and Satan himself works to cause us to turn, to disbelieve, to not claim God's promises as if they were true. The principle of Christianity is the faith principle. So our slogan is not seeing is believing, it's believing is seeing. That should be the slogan that every one of us goes by as Christians. We find out that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We hear Jesus at the tomb of Martha. At the tomb of Lazarus. See, I listen to babies crying and it gets me thinking about other things. Jesus said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Not if you would see first, then you would believe, but if you would believe, then you would see." And that's the principle that God has called us to go by. Believing is seeing. There's a problem, though. At the same time that we're supposed to believe first so that we can see spiritual things, we see with our eyes things going on around us that cause us sometimes to question the spiritual things. And so even though we believe to see, we also see physically, and that can sometimes impact the things that we believe. It can cause us to question. And so our old nature can't shake that seeing is believing kind of thinking. We want things proven to us, don't we? We like to see how everything is going to work out, how they can possibly come to pass. So when God makes a promise and it looks like it can't come to pass, it looks like it can't be fulfilled, we have questions, we have doubts that we wrestle with. Our faith is challenged. And eventually we have to make a decision. We're either going to believe or we're not going to believe the things that God has said. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 asks the same question we often ask when we're confronted by some of God's promises. How could this possibly be? And it ought to be an encouragement to each one of us this morning to realize that Psalm 2 was written by one of the most godly men in Scripture. It was penned by King David, a man after God's own heart, a man who followed after God, who sought after God, but he still stopped and asked the question, why? Why does it look like things are going in the wrong direction? Why doesn't it look like God's promises are going to be fulfilled? David asked the question, why does it seem that God's promises aren't going to come to pass? Psalm 2 in verse 1. Notice as David speaks, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. As we begin this psalm, the first thing I think that's really important for us to nail down is who wrote the psalm. You'll notice that many of the psalms have over them a title. They're ascribed to somebody. The first two psalms don't, as several others are anonymous. So we ask, who wrote Psalm 2? There are four speakers in this psalm. Three of them we're going to see are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's important to identify the other one. That's going to be the first one that speaks because it's foundational to understanding the psalm. The psalm is an anonymous one, but the New Testament gives us a hint as to who wrote it. If you'd hold your place there in Psalm 2 and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll find out that the New Testament directs us to the writer of the psalm. By the time you get to Acts 4, the Apostle Peter has the opportunity to preach two sermons to great crowds in Jerusalem. This is after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Peter preaches, approximately 8,000 people had come to Christ. There were more than that, of course, because the people who had believed were also sharing and the word of God was going out. This greatly upset the Jewish religious leaders, and so they tried to threaten Peter and John to get them to stop preaching. And Peter and John answered, we can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, what you're asking us to do is like sticking your finger on the faucet when the water's turned on. You can't stop it. It's just coming out of us because we saw, we were with Jesus. We know what he did. Now notice verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, whom by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so here we see that the New Testament clearly identifies David as the one who is speaking. And as soon as this opposition rises against Messiah, They go right to this psalm because they realize it's dealing with the Messiah, and they realize it's very applicable to their situation. The Jews recognize Psalm 2 as messianic, and the New Testament identifies Psalm 2 with Messiah Jesus. Now go back with me to the Old Testament, and we'll find out what was the promise that God made to David that he was questioning at this point. And we need to go back to 2 Samuel for that one. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Give you a little workout on your sword drill. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, the passage we call the Davidic Covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. This is the word of God to King David. He says in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all the words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." God had made some tremendous promises to David. He said, out of your loins is going to come a king. And obviously, he was speaking of Solomon, but beyond Solomon. And he says, your throne and your kingdom is going to be established forever. And coupled together with some other promises, we find that God was promising that a son of David would be messianic, would be a ruler, that the nations of the world would come to worship, but this throne would continue forever and ever. Now, God made these great promises to David. And yet, as David looks around him, as he reads a few other passages of Scripture, and as he looks down the corridors of time, as God allowed him to do prophetically, he sees what appears just to be just the opposite. He doesn't see Messiah ruling a righteous kingdom. Rather, he sees the nations of the world gathered together in an antagonistic way against the Lord. He doesn't see God's name being glorified. He doesn't see someone out of his loins sitting as king of all this earth, but rather he sees the earth in turmoil and the earth in an uproar. And it doesn't make any sense to him because he sees the nations united to defy God. What an amazing thing that the nations of this world would shake their fist at God, would unite to defy God, to cast off his authority. Think about it. If the nations of this world only realized the blessings that God has given, they would praise him, they would worship him, they would bow down in godly submission. Paul reminded the people at Lystra, God does good and gives rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God didn't give us a barren wasteland of a globe to live on, did he? He gave us a fruitful earth. He gave us one that could bring forth crops and be cultivated and natural resources to be used. And you know, the starvation that's going on in this world is not because of overpopulation. It's because man hates man. And so he spends his money on bombs because people fight civil wars in their countries. And so we find what's going on is not because we don't have the capacity to feed the people, but because people are too caught up with their own selfishness to be able to band together, to unite, to be able to do that. God gave us a world in which we could live. But more than that, God sent his son to be the savior of the world, to die for all people, to be raised so that all people could have life if they would simply trust in him. What more could God do? Boy, that ought to bring us all to just simply bow our knees before the Lord. But instead of rejoicing in God's blessings, the nations of the earth rebel against God's rule over them. They want to be free. And the image in Psalm 2 is like an animal, a stubborn, rebellious animal that wants to break the yoke. That's the kind of Hebrew terminology that's being used there. Just like the Jews in Luke 19:14, when they said, we will not have this man reign over us. See, we don't want God's direction. If you think about it, from the beginning of human history, man has rebelled against God in that way, hasn't he? I don't want God to rule over. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in a selfish desire for freedom, and in their disobedience, they inherited slavery. Isn't it ironic? The nations of the world, we as individuals so often, want to cast off what we see as the yoke of God, and what do? We end up as slaves, because it's in God that we find our true freedom. The great cry on both the national and the personal level today is for rights. And on the surface, that seems to be just political. It seems to be just social. But believe me, read through the Word of God. Underneath, you'll find that it's a spiritual battle that's going on. That people are centered on self, and people don't want to be centered on God. In the rejection of Jesus Christ, that rebellion reached a climax. Acts chapter 4 goes on to talk about that. It's going to reach another climax too, though. At the end of the age, we find in the Valley of Megiddo, the nations of the earth will be gathered together, and they'll be fighting against Israel and ultimately fighting against the Lord and His Christ. During this age, there is a rebellion that's going on, and that rebellion reveals itself in man's refusal to obey God's laws, in his attempt to try to change the consequences of disobedience. And I see our world as being set up right now for that final rebellion that God says is going to happen, that He is going to put down. Think about it. Atheistic communism dominates 1 billion people in our world. Isn't that amazing? And don't be fooled by Glasnost and all this stuff. It's exciting to know that we can get Bibles in and there's freedom to do some things that we weren't able to do in the past, but the communistic system hasn't changed. It's still rooted in atheism. And then look at the rest of the world, and we see secularism and humanism ruling so many people's lives. But this is only the beginning, because the Holy Spirit is restraining the forces of evil in the world today, but the Scriptures say He's going to be removed in the sense of that restraining force. And you read in the book of Revelation, and you see how the worst manifestations of that hatred toward God are yet to come. Now that looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? That's not a happy thought at all. That's depressing. Well, it looked pretty bleak to David. And so David is asking, if God has a plan, and if God is really sovereign, and He is Lord, and He's in control, why are we surrounded by chaos? See? Doesn't God want peace? Didn't He say peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Doesn't God want men to obey Him? Aren't those things that are aspects or manifestations of God's will? We ask those kind of questions too, don't we, in our own personal lives? You know, I've been praying and praying and praying. Doesn't God want this family member that I love so much to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Doesn't God want me to have peace and strength in my life? I don't feel like I have any. I feel like I'm just worn out. Hasn't God promised us an abundant life? And we ask, where are those things and how can they ever come to pass with all of the things that are swirling around me in life and pressing in on me? Well, notice back in Psalm 2 how God the Father answers David's question. David says, how can it be? And God answers, the promises won't be hindered by man's rebellion, by what you see going on around you. Notice verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill in Zion. Let me ask you something. How many times do you recall reading about God laughing in the Bible? There aren't a whole lot of scriptures that talk about God laughing, are there? Never do we read about Jesus laughing during His ministry. And I'm not saying that He didn't. I don't know what went on. But I realize this, that at least during His ministry, He's characterized by the prophet Isaiah as being a man of sorrows. And He was sorrowful not because He was poor, or sorrowful not because he was living in a life of obscurity in a little Judean town. He was sorrowful, He was grieved because of the rebellion and the unbelief of His people. God is grieved because of the rebellion of this world. He's grieved with the rebellion of man. But as David asked this question about the rebellion of man and how it seems to negate God's promises, God has to laugh. That's funny to him. John Phillips writes this. Modern man is like the French revolutionary who had helped storm the Bastille. He scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame, tore the cross down from the spire, dashed it into fragments on the pavement of Paris far below, and he said to a peasant, "We're going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And the peasant calmly answered, "Then you're going to have to pull down the stars." Philip says this, as though man who has successfully orbited some hardware in space, using material God has supplied and has put a feeble footprint on the moon, as though man can compete with a God who has orbited 100 million galaxies, as though man who has solved some of the complexities of the atom and managed to scare himself half to death in the process can compete with a God who stokes the nuclear fires of 1 billion stars. No wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs. Man, for all his technology and talents and for all his science and skill and all his inventions, is still mere mortal man. And God is still God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, infallible, holy, high, and lifted up, worshipped by myriads of angels. See, God laughs at men for being such fools. But I want you to notice something. It's not a laugh of joy. It's not a laugh of jolly amusement. It's a laugh that turns to holy wrath. There's judgment. There's punishment, see, that flows from the righteous judge of the universe. And so God says to David, David, don't forget, or don't be sidetracked, or don't fret about the way things look. I have already set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Zion is a name that's used 38 times in the Psalms as a prophetical name for Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about, the place where David's throne was sitting. Jerusalem is currently under Jewish rule, but it won't stay that way. The Arabs have demanded it back. The Iranians said they're going to free Jerusalem and liberate it. We find in the Word of God it's going to be seized by the Antichrist and used as home base during the Great Tribulation. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All of that's going to happen, and yet look what God says. He says, I laugh at puny men who raise their fist at me because I've already set my king in Zion. See, it's already been accomplished. It's already done from an eternal perspective, and nothing they will ever do will ever change what I have decreed to come to pass. God's promises are real, and God's promises are true. Now, they may not happen in the time frame that we expect them to happen. They may not happen in the way that we expect them to happen as God brings them about. But that doesn't change their truth. God delights in fulfilling promises that seem foolish to this world. And this world may mock, and this world may oppose God, and this world may scorn, but God just laughs. He's already won the battle. See, the victory has already been won. And so David asked the question, how can it be? God the Father answers, I'm far greater than all opposition. And just to reinforce that, God the Son proclaims the events are already settled in heaven. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The declaration in these verses reveals some important truths. First of all, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. We can become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but there's only one who is the Son of God. And if Jesus Christ were only a good man or a godly teacher, he would obviously never share the throne of God in heaven. That's going to be the emphasis here. That's the argument that Peter presented at Pentecost. Second of all, the Lord's enthronement, being seated at the right hand of the Father, is a very special event. Jesus Christ says, Jehovah, see, said to me, the Lord said to me, this day I have begotten you. Now, we might think he was talking about the incarnation as Jesus came into the world, but that's not what he was referring to at this point. The event that we celebrate with the coming of Christ into the world and the incarnation is an event that's clothed with weakness and humility. He's talking about an event that has to do with strength and power. Hold your place there in Psalm and look back in the book of Acts again, this time to chapter 13. And look at the New Testament comment on this particular passage. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in the synagogue at Antioch. Notice what he says in verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God has raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Isn't it interesting that he quotes that as the second psalm? You know, in most of the places in Scripture you'll say, he said somewhere in Isaiah, because they didn't have it divided up into chapter and verses, but the Jews had, by the time of the New Testament, the Psalms divided up into individual Psalms, just as we do today, just without the verses. And so this is the second Psalm, and this is a reference to the resurrection. And so when he talks about Jesus Christ being begotten, he's talking about Jesus Christ being begotten to a new kind of life. From that point on, he was going to dwell as a glorified man for all eternity. The second person of the Godhead is dwelling as a glorified man, and in him, glorified humanity permanently entered heaven. And as we become glorified through our faith in him and then the resurrection, we join with him in that. Now, of course, the resurrection of Christ and the enthronement of Christ go hand in hand. That's what he's tying together here. That's what he's pulling together. Paul said in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Turn to another psalm, Psalm 110 with me. Just look at one verse, verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now compare that with what's being said here in Psalm 2 and verse 8. Jesus Christ makes the declaration. He says, I am raised, I am seated at the right hand of the Father, ruler of all nations. It's already been done. The authority was given to me, it was proved through my resurrection from the dead. So we find that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, he's a reigning king, and he's also a judge. And so one day he's going to return and he's going to smash the nations as if they were pieces of pottery that were unwanted, that would be smashed by the potter and thrown out. Clay vessels, weak and easily shattered. It's already settled. There's no question about what's going to happen. God's decrees stand. Isaiah 46:11 says, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God will fulfill his promises. How do we know? He's raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He seated him at the right hand. He's enthroned in heaven. David, why do you question? Why does all the commotion and the strife that you see around you cause you to doubt? God's promises are not going to be hindered by man's rebellion. The events are already settled in heaven. Why do we wander? Why do we get disturbed? You know, God makes promises to us. The Lord Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me. He says, take no thought for tomorrow. Cast all your care upon me. He that believes on me has everlasting life. Why do we question? Why does all the commotion and the strife that we see around us cause us to doubt? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Think God knows what he's doing? Who has God ever called up and said, I need your counsel, I need your advice? That's what Paul's saying. Who's ever given to God and God's in debt to him? God knows what he's doing. Now, he said that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in speaking in Psalm 2. We've seen David's question. We've seen God the Father's answer. We've heard the proclamation of God the Son. Now, listen, as we close with the Holy Spirit's invitation to come to God's salvation while it's still being extended. Verse 10, now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. These closing verses are an appeal from the Holy Spirit for men to stop rebelling against God. And that shows us a very important truth. God is sovereign. God's working things out. God is talking about rebellion and things that are going on. But it's not set in concrete in such a way that we should be fatalistic about it and just say, oh, well, what will be, will be. All of this reminds us of the helplessness of man and the sovereign power of God. But these reminders were not given to make us just throw up our hands and say, we have no responsibility in all of this. But somehow in the sovereignty of God, God has given men freedom to obey or disobey, to believe or disbelieve. And so we find the Holy Spirit calling. And the Holy Spirit appeals in three areas: the mind, the will, and the heart. Notice what he says to the mind. He says, be wise, O kings, get smart. Hey, the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. What man is doing in his rebellion can appear so logical, and man with all his intellect and his advancements in science and so on can appear so appealing, and yet God says when it's directed against me, it's ignorance. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So the first step is to acknowledge God. Then he appeals to the will. In verse 11, he says, serve the Lord with fear. We're all serving somebody or something, aren't we? The question isn't whether we're going to serve or whether we're not. The question is, who are we going to serve? We're either going to serve ourselves, Satan, sin, or we're going to serve Jesus Christ. We're going to serve God. Rebellion is caused by pride. Pride is a sin of the will. We see it all the way back in the rebellion of Lucifer, who became Satan. He said, I will be like the Most High. And so God wants the nations and God wants us as individuals to line up our wills with his. Then the Spirit's third appeal is to the heart. He says in verse 12, kiss the Son. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There's been a lot of talk of the anger of God and the judgment of God, you know, and smashing the nations and all of this, God's laughter at man's rebellion. Foolish men need to know. We all need to know. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment is real. Judgment is sure. But we also need to know that the same God who hates sin, the same God who must punish it, is a God who loves us so much that he provides salvation, that he is the Savior. To kiss the Son means to do homage to the Son. It means to acknowledge him for who he really is. The New Testament puts it this way: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. To trust in Jesus Christ is to believe that he is the anointed of God. He's the Savior who came to give his life for our sins. He's going to return someday. He was here once. We celebrate his first coming. He's coming again. And when he returns, he's not going to be that meek and mild baby. You can read a description in Revelation chapter 19. He's going to dash the nations to pieces like a potter's vessel. But that day hasn't come yet. It's going to come. God's promises are just as sure and steadfast as God is. And God, who lives outside of time, can say, as far as I go, it's all taken place already. But for us who live in time, the day is not a day of judgment right now. It's a day of salvation. And so the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Why does it seem so often that God's promises aren't going to come to pass? Remember something. The promises of God are not going to be hindered by anything that man or this world can come up with. The events are already settled in heaven. And God calls us to come to salvation, to trust in him, while salvation is still being offered. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is as sure as you are. And Father, we know that the things that are stated in the word of God are going to come to pass. Sometimes we wrestle with the meaning of some of the things in Scripture, and it's going to be that way. And Father, it's good to study and to pray and to look and to see what your promises mean. But Lord, we realize there's some real clear ones there. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ gave himself so that we can believe and we can have him as our Savior. Father, I pray that if anyone here today has never personally trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would simply in the quietness of their own mind say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. We all are. I don't want to face you and your judgment for sin. I want to trust Jesus Christ who died in my place. I want to receive his forgiveness. I want to receive his life. Thank you for sending Messiah Jesus to die for me. Lord, we thank you that if we pray that simple prayer of faith from our heart, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that he's our Savior and we'll never have to face him as our judge because he's already borne the judgment for us. Thank you, Father. Lord, as we wrestle with some of your promises that you've made in the Word, help us to stand firm, to realize your power and your sovereignty, to realize just as you sent Jesus into this world the first time, he's coming back again. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing him. Thank you for the privilege of having the Word of God so that we can claim the prayer promises that are there. Father, just confirm them to us. Help us to encourage one another and to stand firm in the things that we have in the Word of God until we're with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name.